I remember back in the good old days, grade 8 graduation era, I had an unusual experience with my best friend's mother. One of the biggest events of the year, of course, was the grade 8 grad / grade 8 dance, and you had to dress to impress. You just had to. All the guys of the class went to the dress store Feldman's in Leamington to get all that slick-looking outfit that they needed. I remember my best friend before the graduation had to show me his. So I was at his house. He went into the closet, put on his suit. Oh, you look amazing, friend. He put it back on the hanger and put it in the closet. Then I heard a voice, his mother, screaming from down the stairs. And just screaming. It was just like, whoa. She said, "Put your pants and jacket straight on the hanger." Of course, I don't look at those things. Guys don't care if it's on straight or not straight, or typically. And my friend pulled it out. Of course, they were on crooked. And guess what? He put them on straight. And I asked with amazement, "Dude, how did your mother know that it was crooked?" He said, "I don't know." He was just as amazed as me. Sometimes we know someone well, and we can predict what they're going to do and how they're going to react to a situation. Often spouses, you know, that's going to make my husband upset something, and that might not. But what about someone you've never met before? How can they know what's going on in your life and see into your life and what you're going to do and not do? In this passage, Jesus never met this lady before. And he knows in the woman's words, like she says later on in verse 29 of chapter 4, he knows everything she's ever done. Here again, we see the great passage of the divinity of Jesus Christ and what he's all about. We come to the next part of Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. I just wanted to review quickly where we came from. Jesus had to go where? Where was he going? Galilee, and he had to pass through what? Now, were Samaritan and Jews people that got along? Did I see a yes out there? No, they absolutely despised each other. But in 4 verse 4, it says, and he had to pass, or it's necessary to pass through Samaria. It's thought that Jesus saw this as a mission to take his message of grace to this place of Samaria. And here we see as well, 4 verse 6, that Jesus was wearied, revealing that he's God, but he's also human. He's wearied, he's thirsty. Then we talked about this water was living. Jesus gives this woman three truths. He says, if you knew the gift of God, which is himself, if you knew who was asking you, give me a drink, which, who was that person? The Messiah. He would give you living water. And then we talked about the water spring that was eternal. But the woman totally misunderstands Jesus here. And now Jesus is going to absolutely get her attention. How do you teach people? Sometimes by getting their attention. Our 4 points are in the bulletin this morning. You can see them there. We're just going to go to the first one. Jesus brings out something. Imagine if someone came up to you and said, these are all the girlfriends or boyfriends that you ever had. You would think that maybe this person was a stalker or something. But hear what Jesus says. Go call your husband and come here. Jesus realizes that the Samaritan woman does not understand what he is teaching. What do you think the woman is still focused on here in the past chapter? Does anybody know? The living water is still to her what? Just plain H2O. But Jesus gets a little personal and exposes her past relationships. Jesus is going to get private with this woman and clearly reveal to her what she needs and what he means by she needs living water. He calls out this woman. Go call your husband. She responds, I have no husband. Jesus says, you are right. Likely the woman is shocked right now. What does this have to do with getting a drink of water? And she makes this bold claim that she has no husband. Now we need to look at the word have here. Have. It's three letters in Greek. It's used four times in John 4, 17 and 18. The word context to have a woman means that you're married to a woman. So I, in essence, Rosalie has me, I have her. That might sound like, ooh, you're getting all weird on us, but that's how they spoke back then, 2,000 years ago. Paul also uses this word, having a wife, meaning that you're married, several times in 1 Corinthians 7, which we've already looked at. But let's read 7 verse 2. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have what? Own wife. And each woman have her own what? Verse 18, he says, you have had five husbands. Whoa. He exposes the exact details of his relationship history. She's had five husbands. Now, we can only guess in what's gone on here. Five husbands. She could have been divorced five times. She could have been married and all five husbands have died, or there could be a mismatch of all of that in these five husbands. In Jewish tradition, though, a woman was not allowed to get a divorce. If she wanted a divorce, she would actually have to pay her husband. Say, I want a divorce, you'd have to buy him off to go ahead with the divorce. In Jewish tradition as well, a woman would not be allowed to be divorced five times. The rabbis only allowed two or three. That was the amount allowed of divorces by rabbis. In Deuteronomy, the law allowed divorce for several reasons. One of them being indecency. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 24, this is the background. Remember, a Samaritan held to the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected everything after, and then they mixed in other religions with serving the Lord. But here, the mandate for divorce in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Does anybody, well, you probably wouldn't know this. I've heard this a lot lately. The Jewish tradition interpretation of this passage would be, an indecency would be something as small as your wife burning your supper. How many divorces could we have had here in this church over such a silly situation? So needless to say, we can kind of combine this. This woman has been a bit radical with her relationship life according to Jewish tradition. And here the next phrase. What does he say? The one you have now is not your what? Husband. Jesus calls out this woman again, exposing not only she's had these five other marriages, she's now living common law. Not as only has she been reckless with her marital life, she's living common law with a man, which would something that no Jew or even Samaritan would approve of. Jesus calls out her sin. Jesus calls out her spiritual problem. Jesus calls out the issue, that the reason why she needs this living water, this spring of water welling up to eternal life, because of her sin. It's actually very similar what happens here, what happens to Nathanael. Of course, they're different people and different backgrounds. In John chapter 1, Jesus goes to Nathanael, behold an Israelite with whom there is no deceit. Nathanael asks, everybody forgot John 1. How do you know me? Jesus said, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus says and closes this section off saying to the woman, what you have said is true. Jesus seems to have more knowledge than the average human. in John, because he's also God. And Jesus declares that she has told the truth, but not the whole truth about her relationship with men. So we have past and present relationships. Now it goes to place of worship. Now, this is a very interesting turn of events that happens in verse 19 to 22. She says, "Sir, I perceive you are a what? A prophet." Prophet in the Old Testament could be two people. Someone who delivers a message from God, thus saith the Lord, or some person who might have special insight into a person. The Pharisees question Jesus being a prophet in Luke 7, verse 39, if you want to turn there. Turn to Luke 7, 39. This is a story of the sinful woman who's using her tears and her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner." The Samaritan woman is likely shocked by what Jesus is saying, and she realizes that she's dealing more than someone who's just a sir. Just a sir, as she's called him twice before. She's dealing with someone who's told her everything she's ever done. She continues on about where her fathers worshipped, and in contrast to where the Jewish people ought to worship. You notice the one thing she does here is she changes the topic. Anyone get that? Oh, the heat's getting turned up. Boom, don't like it. What do you do when you don't like how the conversation is going? People somewhat will do this to you if they don't like what you're talking about. They change the topic. And she moves to another topic, potentially to throw Jesus off the topic of her past and present. Some see this as an overly psychological analysis of the text and not exegetical, but really this is what happens in real life. People change the topic when you start to share your faith and you start to talk about sin. Oh, how about the weather, Pastor Adam? Or you goofy guy on a computer at Starbucks, how about the weather? Let's change the topic. Let's get them distracted. Let's get them off something and get on to something more controversial so they'll forget about my sin. As well, the woman could be curious about why this Jew is offering her living water, since Jews and Samaritans actually don't agree on the right place of worship. Jesus here is speaking about living water in the earlier passage. She's wondering, why on earth does this guy who's a Jew want to offer this to me, a Samaritan? And that could be a case as well. Here in the next few verses, we see the contrast between Samaritans and the Jews. If we miss this, we miss the kind of the point of the passage. First, she says, the Samaritans, they worship on this mountain, she says. That mountain was Mount Gerizim, which was near the town of Shechem. Now, that is a very, very important mountain in Jewish history. Remember, Shechem, and on this mountain, was near where Abraham first received revelation from God, and the Lord revealed himself to him. Look at Genesis 12, verse 6 to 7. Avram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Avram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So an altar by Avram is built here at the Mount of Gerizim. But it's also talked about in the book of Exodus. Gerizim was, in Exodus 20, verse 17, the place where also the Ten Commandments were given by Israel to God. The Samaritans saw this mountain as the most holy site, and that's where their place of worship was built. But look at the next part of this verse, the Jews. Their place of worship was where? Jerusalem. The temple made by Solomon, then repaired by Zerubbabel, then repaired by Herod. The Jews saw this place as absolutely sacred, the only place where sacrifices were to be offered but to the Lord by them. And they clung to certain passages of Scripture. There's actually quite a few. I'm just going to read one. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. So Jerusalem and Zion for the Jews is the place where the glory of God dwelt, the temple where sacrifices were made. Continuing on, verse 21. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus speaks about an hour. The hour is coming. The hour is already here. In John, the word hour refers to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. His death as he takes upon sin, his resurrection as God raises him from the dead. But as well, we know that this time is already here because the Christ or the Messiah is already here. By this verse, Jesus is making both Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem, both important places for worship, both foundational for Jews and Samaritans, absolutely obsolete. Now and in the future, both places are going to be irrelevant according to Jesus. This Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem are not needed for worship anymore, for anyone, because Jesus himself will build a new temple, the temple of his body, who is the church. Notice that God here at the end of this is called Father, even by people who are Samaritans. Father. See that there? Father. It's a bit more shocking, or it should be shocking, that Samaritans would call the Lord God their Father. Because that's the work of the gospel. Bringing in sinful people into the church, into the new temple who is Jesus Christ. In John, Father refers to God the Father so many times. If you just do a word study of Father, you will see this. You're likely speaking about Jesus calling God the Father in heaven, his Father. He says in John 17, verse 1, and this kind of combines the hour with the Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What was that hour? His death and resurrection. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There will be a new way to worship. Brick and mortar are not needed anymore. But an open relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues on, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Jesus here is contrasting the Jews with the Samaritans one more time. The Samaritans worship what they don't know. Likely here, Jesus is referring to the false nature of the Samaritan religion. Remember that the Samaritans who lived in this land, they mixed the Lord with pagan gods. To give this a present day example, this would, like in a church, you have all sorts of other religious practices going on. It was a mixture of the Lord plus many things. And 2 Kings 17 verse 33 describes really the religion of the Samaritans. They feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods after the matter of the nations from whom they had been carried away. And then he goes to we. Jesus is referring to the Jews here, worship what they do know. The Jews have a clear understanding of the Lord. They had the full revelation of God just by the simple fact that they had to Malachi, where the Samaritans only had to Genesis. And they had pure knowledge of the Lord revealed in the Old Testament. And then Jesus says this very blatant statement, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. What Jesus is getting at here is that the way of salvation is from the Jews. The Jewish people had the true revelation from God at this point. It was the only way to experience the Lord, the God who created everything, was through that Jewish religion. Paul actually affirms this two times in the book of Romans. First time, he says in Romans 3:2, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the very words of God. But more importantly, what Jesus is getting at here is that he, that is the Messiah, who would bring salvation, would be from the Jews, which he came from. Even the book of Genesis says that the Messiah would come from Judah or the Jews, something that this woman maybe would have known. Genesis 49 verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That is a passage of scripture that is pointing us to Jesus Christ. So we had past and present relationships, places of worship. Our third point, person to worship. This is very, very important. This will radically affect what you see worship as. Jesus says, verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What's the first word there in verse 23? But. But is contrasting the way of brick and mortar in a place, Mount Gerizim in the temple, with this new way. Here Jesus exposes what true worship is. If the places of Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem, the temple, don't matter anymore, then you got to be asking, what does matter? To take away the temple from the Jew and the Mount Gerizim from the Samaritan would have been tragic for their worship. But Jesus lays out a new way. But first I need to define this word worship, because it's used actually four times here in these next couple of verses. We need to define this word worship. It means to express an attitude or a gesture of one's complete dependence or submission to God. It's submission. Basically, in a very simple way, God, I need you, all your graces, all your goodness. And I'm submitting, I'm humbling myself before you. It's to prostrate oneself before God, to give reverence to God, to welcome with respect and humility God. That is worship. It's seen as a way of life or a reverence or awe of God, which obviously requires humility on our part. We humble our lives, our everything before the Lord, and we submit to Him. But this worship is to be done in two kinds of attitudes. In spirit and in truth. There's several ways to actually look at this. If you read commentaries, you're like, I have so many, there's so many buffet of options here. Often more popular preachers like John Piper, John MacArthur, they actually think that the spirit refers to your inner attitude, meaning that you worship the Lord with your inner being, and truth means that you truthfully worship God, meaning that your worship is real and authentic. But I think those interpretations just take the context of what Jesus is talking about in this whole passage and just strip it away. Likely what John has in mind here is, since the context we've already talked about in John 4:10 was living water, in verse 14 was this water welling up to eternal life. Both of those things meant the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we've already talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. So this is what I think John is saying here. In spirit is in the Holy Spirit. And notice that the only translation you can check that actually translates spirit with a capital S is our beloved NIV. Everyone else does small. I think NIV gets it right here. They say worship in spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. Meaning that we worship with our spirit, with the aid and the empowerment and the help and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who is our helper. We worship in truth doesn't mean necessarily we have authentic worship, but we worship in the truth. Now, if you've traced truth in the Gospel of John, it's always pointing us to a person. Who's the truth in the Gospel of John? It's a Sunday school answer, Jesus Christ. Jesus says about himself, I am the way and the truth. What Jesus is trying to teach this Samaritan lady is that we don't need brick and mortar to offer worship or a place. We worship God with our spirit by the aid of the Holy Spirit in the Spirit, and we worship in truth, meaning we worship the Lord with our minds, the truth of God, Jesus Christ. God's looking for such worship. Spirit and truth, it's actually Trinitarian. God the Father, Spirit, Holy Spirit, truth, Jesus Christ. Hear this next section. The Father is seeking such people who worship Him. The Father in heaven longs, if you want to know what God longs for your life, worshiping Jesus Christ by the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's the worship that the Father longs. People who humble themselves before the Lord, lean upon the Holy Spirit, and worship the truth who is Jesus Christ. The Father does not seek out people who worship in a false manner, in a false God. Verse 23, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Here again, Jesus really says the same thing, but He says something about our Father. God is spirit. God is spirit, which contrasts the Lord, our Father, with us humans. We are body. God is spirit. This speaks about the nature of the Lord, that He's invisible. He's other than. He's immortal, invisible. He's unlike us, who's confined to a body. But of course, the Lord has revealed the nature of Himself in the man God, Jesus Christ. And because God is spirit, He and His worshipers must worship Him in the Holy Spirit and in Jesus Christ. Final point, proclaim Christ. The woman says to Him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Remember that some of her beliefs would actually be based on the book of Genesis and Deuteronomy. Here she speaks about a Messiah. The Samaritans themselves were waiting for a Messiah, the Christ, and when the Messiah comes, they will announce things. She is thinking of a very popular passage, without a shadow of a doubt, found in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the messianic passages in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. And hear what it says in Deuteronomy 18, 18. I will raise up for them like a prophet who was, they interpreted as a Messiah, which is right, like you from among their brothers. It's from the people of God. Jesus Christ came from the Jewish people. And I'll put my words in His mouth, and He shall speak to them all that I command Him. The Messiah will speak to His people. Jesus closes this section. Verse 26. I who speak to you am He. Jesus makes this declaration. I am He. Or I am. Very popular word that He describes Himself in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, John 6:48. I am the light of the world, John 18, verse 12. And I am the true vine, John 15, verse 1. Jesus makes it clear. And you might get people that say, well, Jesus never claimed to be anybody important. We've just interpreted it as such. Jesus makes it crystal clear. I am He, the Messiah. It's His own words. I am the Messiah. Well, what does this mean to our life? How does this passage apply to our hearts? First, we need to see the work of God. And I just want to say, Jesus is God, and He will expose your sin. Jesus is God and will expose your sin. Here, just in this conversation with the Samaritan woman, we see that Jesus is human and yet God. He knows the past and present sins of this Samaritan woman, and those sins are exposed by Jesus Christ. There's no secrets here. He's exposed them. And it shows that this woman's need for the living water that He offers is desperate. Because without conviction of our sin, we'll never see our need for Jesus. Now, I got a funny story to tell us. Lavender got a present yesterday, and it was one of those things that it's a dog, and it's helping you spell. Well, there's a setting on this thing, which is hilarious, that you're never wrong. If you misspell the word wrong, it still is like, woohoo, you got it right. Where there's another setting that if you get it wrong, it's like, you got it wrong. And I wonder how many of us live in that setting that we think that everything we do is just peachy keen and right, when actually, in essence, it's wrong and rebellion against God. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, will use the Word of God to expose your personal rebellion against God. And you know what? This is all of us. All of us have sin. It's part of being after the fall of Adam and Eve. But how quick are we to forget that the Lord has made us, and we want to suppress the truth about God and about ourselves? But the Lord is clear in His Word. Maybe you're in this morning and metaphorically you're that person that's hoping that every buzz in your life is going to be, I'm good. Boom, I'm good. I've never sinned or I've never really offended a God. Here's Psalm 11, verse 4. Really kind of fleshes out what Jesus did with this woman. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. This morning, like the Samaritan woman did, you need to own your sin and be honest about yourself. Don't try and make yourself to be a righteous, good person when you're clearly not. There used to be a line that we used in high school. It would be, that person thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. It was an expression to show that they thought way too highly of themselves, and I'm sure people probably have said that about us all. But I encourage you and beg you not to think you're better than what God says about you, because He will expose your sin, which we all have. Second point, Jesus is God and will forgive your sin. This is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the very thing of Jesus exposing sin was the very thing that changed this Samaritan town. If you go to John 4, verse 29, she is in shock and in probably conviction of her sin. And she goes and tells the town, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And at the end of them meeting Jesus, after they're exposed to Jesus, they all say in 4 verse 42, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. They're speaking to the woman. For we have heard ourselves and we know that indeed this is the Savior of the world. Today I urge you, if you do not know the Savior of the world, Lord Jesus, I urge you to know Him now. I urge you to turn from your sin. Change your mind and your attitude about sin. And Jeremiah was reading that so much. Mend your ways, O Israel. And that was saying to me, mend your ways, O Adam. Turn from your sin. Change your mind about your life. Change your mind about you being the boss of your own life and getting direction from what you think is right. And you need to lean upon Jesus and His work on the cross and what He did. You need to trust this Jesus and Messiah, the one who is sent from God to take the sin of the world upon the cross. And you need to turn from your sin and lean upon Him. This morning, maybe you've even done more doozies than this woman, or whatever you want to call this. And we shouldn't be bringing shame upon people who come to the Lord. Jesus Christ can cleanse big doozies of sins, even like this sexual immorality. There's no sin that the grace and love of God cannot cover. So if you're here saying, God cannot cover me, He can. So leave your guilt. Leave your pride, your lusts, change your mind, and come to this Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. Final point. Practically speaking, this is just practical Christianity, because this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to worship in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 23 to 24. How does this work out? What does this actually look like? How does it work in our personal lives? The Father is seeking such people. How does this work out? First thing I want to say is worshiping in the Spirit and truth is not focusing upon outward externals of worship. Just to start out, like the building. I know people and have experienced people who treasured the church more than they treasured Jesus Christ. And how do I know that? Because if anything remotely small changed in the building that you would have thought not a big deal, it was a crisis of faith for them. That's worshiping brick and mortar. I know people that focus on outward appearances because when their preferences, and these aren't biblical preferences, their preferences are not met, they get upset and mad. That is worshiping not in the spirit and truth. Anything that focuses upon outward appearances is not worship. Worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. We need to be a people, if you're a Christian this morning, you need to be a follower of Jesus who worships the Father with your whole being. Yes, with your emotions. Yes, with your mind on the truths of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't worship a feeling. If you leave here not feeling excited or anything, that doesn't mean that you didn't worship. That's worshiping a feeling. It's not a spiritual high, but it's with everything that we have, worshiping the Father with the aid of the Holy Spirit, the truth, who is Jesus Christ. Our worship needs to be focused upon the truth of God, Jesus Christ. Here's something else. When we go to a church and we hear a sermon about the grace of God and we never hear about Jesus Christ, just God is gracious, God is gracious, and we never get pointed to the cross, that's not worshiping in truth. We need to be focused on Jesus and his work, but not just head knowledge, because we can know lots about the Bible and it not be worshiping in truth. We need to experience Jesus and his work. When was the last time, this is very practical, when you sat down and read actually the gospel, how God describes the gospel, and you experienced joy and satisfaction? At an elders meeting on Tuesday, we read the whole Acts 13 together. What a joy it was to know that was proclaimed to the Israel community there and some of the Jews was for the forgiveness of sins, the gospel. And what a joyful thing was it to read that. Yay, my sins are forgiven. When was the last time you applied the gospel to your heart that caused you to be content and satisfied in Jesus and his grace? We need to be continually submitting ourselves, our emotions, our mind, in submission to Jesus Christ and his work, his word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be a people who preach the good news to ourselves. In essence, it's focused around Jesus and his good works on our behalf, his death, his resurrection. We need to be people who preach and remind ourselves and each other of this gospel. We need to be people who sing about this gospel as we gather for worship. We need to be people who pray this gospel and praise Jesus for what he's done. And sing and praise and adore, worshiping by the power of the Holy Spirit in the truth of God, Jesus Christ, and his work. Amen.